All right, if you guys have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking into chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 17. And we will go to the end of chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The conclusion that we had presented last week comes into full force tonight. God has granted a better life for those who are pleasing to him than the vanity, ultimately, of a sinner's life. You'll remember that one of the overall themes of the book of Ecclesiastes is to create an utter sense of hopelessness with everything in life. It's intended to give you that sense of hopelessness with everything that you experience. And once it causes that sense of hopelessness, gives you one of the greatest pictures of hope in enduring and experiencing life with God. So it's a comparative issue between how do I live my life and avoid vain things. The only way to experience life outside of the vanity that Ecclesiastes is talking about is to experience life with a relationship with God. Vanity is a word that just simply means pointless, worthless. There's no value to it. There's no reason to do it. And to give you the picture of what vanity is, the author of Ecclesiastes keeps talking about it as chasing after wind. So if you were to think about yourself as running after the wind and trying to catch it, you see what vanity is. It's completely pointless, and it's impossible to actually catch the wind. You will never achieve catching the wind. And so that's the idea, that whatever it is that you would do, the sports that you would go into, the work that you would go into, no matter what, anything in life is like chasing after wind, if you are living life without a relationship with God. So in other words, it creates a sense of hopelessness in a life that is without God in order to give you one of the greatest senses of hope with a life that is with God. And so you begin to see that a lot more within our context this evening, is the very fact that there is so much negativity going on outside of a relationship with God, and yet there is such wonderful things to be experienced inside a relationship with God. So from this section you can begin to recognize kind of that overall theme of this book, that everything apart from God and all things that are distracting from God are vain. And it has no significance, it has no meaning, and it has no purpose to it unless a person experiences life in relationship to God, in worship to God, in devotion to God, and in service to God. And that's what we began to see, was that the book of Ecclesiastes tells us our entire purpose in life. It tells us why we're even alive. It tells us why we were created. It tells us why we were saved. And it's not so that we can have no joy. It's not that we would find no enjoyment, but it's that we would find no enjoyment outside of our relationship with God. Which is very interesting, because Ecclesiastes gives us this picture of all this lack of joy, lack of happiness, lack of excitement, and yet it's one of the biggest books in the Bible to teach us about how enjoyable life actually is if a person lives life in relationship with God. So Christianity is about your enjoyment. It is about your good pleasure. It is even about your happiness. It's simply to teach you that you should find your happiness in who God is, in what God does, and in your relationship with Him. Part of the issue of the original fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't because God had decreed no enjoyment. Remember, we've kind of gone through Genesis 3 as a youth group on numerous occasions. God didn't just create this wonderful plush garden with all of these amazing trees, all of this wonderful fruit, and then tell Adam and Eve, no joy, no fun, no happiness. But He told them, there's one tree that you should not find food from or enjoyment from, and yet it even literally says in the text that there's all these other trees that are delights to the eye, that they're good for food, that they are enjoyable. They're not just there to feed Adam and Eve, they're there to please Adam and Eve. So God had created a paradise for His people to enjoy, and a part of their sin then was to try to find enjoyment in something other than God, and in fact, in something that God told them not to do. And remember what happened when Eve looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've got Satan, who's doing the best that he can to deceive her, but really what became most effective in Satan's temptation to Eve was when Eve found the tree delightful. It was desirable to make one wise. And then that's what plunged the human race into sin, ruin, and misery. You can begin to see within our context how it is that so many people start to turn to other things to try to find a way to deal with what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Toil, sadness, hardship. Our author even says he hated his life and he hated all of the work that he was doing. He had all of this really bad experiences with things, so much so that he even says, I gave up my heart to despair. I gave it over. And so this is the life of every single person outside of a relationship with God. So this is why people turn to things like psychology. People turn to things like entertainment. People turn to all sorts of different things to try to deal with the vanity of life. And people find significance in things that are not significant in order to deal with the difficulties of life. They've tried to find significance in all sorts of different things. The interesting and the most fascinating thing about our passage of Scripture is in recognizing that, again, God is not against His people enjoying. He is against His people enjoying things apart from and outside of Him. And there becomes a way where we can begin to enjoy even material things if we recognize that every good thing that we have, whether it's a television set, whether it's the health that we all currently are experiencing, all of the good things that we do currently have are from God, so that that way we are led into worshiping the gift giver. The problem comes into play when we're more excited about the gift than the gift giver. God is definitely for our enjoyment. He is definitely about us enjoying things, but he wants us to find our enjoyment in him. Now, there's another caveat, there's another consideration that our text is going to present, and this is really kind of the big issue with our message this evening, is that the way in which we find enjoyment is going to be radically different than how we're probably experiencing enjoyment. Because typically the understanding of enjoyment or things that we find enjoyable, we're very much concerned about ourselves. I find this to be enjoyable. I go to a movie. I pay the price. I eat the popcorn, large, extra butter, icy for sure, cherry, because there is no other icy. And I watch the movie, and I derive my enjoyment out of it, and it serves the purpose of entertaining me. But the greatest area of Christian enjoyment actually comes from somebody else being pleased. And that somebody else, of course, is God. Christian enjoyment of life has to take place through God being enjoyed and being pleased with us. So that's the point of our passage this evening, is that we are going to learn that in order to enjoy life, we must be pleasing to God. We are going to learn that enjoying life only happens through pleasing God. Learning to enjoy life through God's pleasure. There's three things that we're going to look at that are going to help us understand that the only way that we can enjoy life, or even more specifically, the best way that we would enjoy life, and more specifically, that we would enjoy God, is through his pleasure of us. Those three points that we'll look at this evening is, number one, the probability of depression. The probability of depression. Now, you can already begin to recognize that what we mean by the probability of depression is being sad and depressed without God, and that there is a great chance that that is going to happen. The second point is the possibility of joy. We kind of alluded to that in our introduction, that there actually is an ability for Christians to have joy, to experience enjoyment, and we'll see how that's made possible. The third point is the prescription for joy. Since it's possible, how do we do that? How do we get joy? And how do we enjoy things in life? So number one, the probability of depression. Again, one of the magnificent and fantastic things about the book of Ecclesiastes is how it paints such a bleak picture of life without God. In fact, one of the things that it does is kind of a quote from Charles Spurgeon, where he says, "A diamond shines its brightest when it's pitted against a black surface." And so the author of Ecclesiastes, who we believe is Solomon, King Solomon himself, introduces himself in chapter 1 that way. King Solomon, who wrote the wisdom literature, John Mark read from another one of Solomon's writings, Proverbs, is that this guy, King Solomon, is telling us about how much of a black surface life is to the diamond of Jesus Christ, to the diamond of God himself. And so he pictures life as a very bleak and miserable experience without God. So much so that he says his experience without God, again, much of Ecclesiastes is his testimony. He's not saying, as a believer and as a saved individual, I went and experienced life with concubines and drunkenness and all sorts of other different things. He's giving you a testimony. He's telling you about sinful living, unbelieving living, and telling you how miserable it is. He uses words like he hates his life. He hates his toil, his work. And he had talked about last week that one of the reasons why he hates his work and one of the reasons why he would hate his life is because he could be as wise as he possibly could be, and we would understand him to be one of the wisest individuals of all time, maybe outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But maybe he had amassed all this kind of wisdom, and he says, what good is that? What good does it do to be an exceptionally knowledgeable person and to be an exceptionally wise person? You die just like a fool dies. You die just like somebody who doesn't have a lot of wisdom, who doesn't have a lot of knowledge. You die just like them. So why would it matter if I gained all kind of wisdom, and especially because my life is as nothing before the Lord? My life is a breath. I exhale and it's gone, and there's no remembrance of me. There's no remembrance of the things that I do. Now, that's not to say that you forget people of history completely, but certainly when you're watching a movie, I'm sure the last thing you're thinking about is, hey, what would Solomon think? There's no thinking about the wisest man in the Old Testament. There's no remembrance of him in those situations. That's complicated even more in our context by the fact that he says, people can work so hard, and yet those who did absolutely nothing can enjoy the fruits of their labor. And in fact, Solomon actually says, this is a great wicked. This is a great evil. Solomon says it's very evil for people to work hard, and for those who did no work to reap their benefits. He says that's a great wicked. But he says, it happens. He says, all the toil that I have, all the wisdom that I amassed, everything that I worked hard for, somebody else could get. And he even says, what if that person is wise, or what if that person is a fool? I could be this wise man doing all these wise things and building this wise legacy, and yet a fool could take it over. It's very much like this, that if you thought of yourself as an amazing cook, you grilled up the best steaks ever, you baked the best goods ever, you put all this hard work, you put all this money, you put all your time into making sure that you're an amazing cook, and you cook all of these amazing meats, you bake all of these amazing goods, and you don't get to eat a single one of them. And then somebody who did absolutely nothing comes in and takes over your cooking and is a terrible cook and now is ruining your legacy. That's what it's like. You might start an amazing business and you start making some good money, but then you die. Somebody else takes it over. They run it into the ground. Might even be with a church where perhaps there were pastors who fought tenaciously to establish a church with godly biblical truth, and that other people came in to help defend that truth, but then finally a group came in that didn't care about that truth, and that church now goes completely off the rails. Someone can ruin all of the work and effort that we would put into something. So here's the thing to do. You can start to recognize that Ecclesiastes is teaching us that the things that we do in life, if they're not focused upon our relationship with God, they're likely to decrease the quality of the way that you experience life. Because outside of a relationship with God, everything that we just talked about is a reality. And outside of your relationship with God, everything that we talked about is a recipe for sadness. And it's a recipe for misery, because all of it's pointless. It was pointless to even become the good cook. It was pointless to even make the good business. It's pointless to start an organization that you could maybe call a church, but if you're existing as a church where the Lord is not the center of your church, then you're really not a church. All of it could be pointless. And when you're living in that kind of a pointless life outside of a relationship with God, there is a very significant chance that you could end up hating your life as well. One of the things that we had talked about in the past here at Means of Grace Youth is to recognize that if I really thought that the church is not a building, it's the people, we're the church, then we would have to recognize that we don't stop being the church when we're not in the building. If it's not the building and it's the people, then the church goes everywhere we go. One of the reasons why I bring that back up is because then if you're the cook, you're not just simply the cook, you're a blood bought by Jesus' blood cook. You're a sanctified, saved cook. And so that what you do and the work that you accomplish should be a means for more significant opportunities. Imagine what it would be like then if you cooked this knockout, drag-out steak and somebody came in and they said, man, this is fantastic, this is delicious. Tell me a little bit more about yourself. And you say, well, I'm a Christian and part of what I'm doing is to be excellent in what I do for the glory of God and to give Him credit for everything that I do. Some of you might be involved in sports. Who cares? That was really mean. Nice segue right into that one. What do you do for fun? Here's what I do. Lame. Don't care. But of course, really, that would be the reaction from an Ecclesiastes standpoint if the sports or the activities that you do are not unto God's glory. Why else? Why else? Who cares? Literally, in the sense that if I'm not attributing God with the credit for creating me, for engifting me with my abilities, for enabling me the opportunity to be saved, number one, but then also to then go through life as a Christian and to go through activities that He has allowed to take place in His creation, He's ruler of creation. The only reason why there's soccer or volleyball is because God said, that's okay, I give permission to my creation to experience those things. So that then His people would give Him the honor and the glory in relationship to that. It's the church that is doing those activities. And it's only within that context that they could have any significance and any meaning and any value to them. The church is not just the building. It's not the building at all, actually. But if that's the case, then we can't push the church to the backseat of our lives while we then go out and do all sorts of different things. And we get caught in the cycle of American Christianity where you go through youth group and then you get out of youth group and you're primarily there so your parents could have a night off from you. Right? Did you ever realize how much of a hassle you give your parents? How much of a pain you are? And so it's a glorified daycare, night care, day and night care. And one of the ways that I see this happening very much so is that people within youth, they get more concerned about the college that they're going to go into. And that's great. I am so pro-education. I'm going back for my own education. But they're more concerned about that when they graduate than they are about what ministry am I going to go into. I would wager that many of the youth that have already gone before you have not even considered, nor do they even really care about what ministry that they go into. Because typically ministry is, are you called to ministry? I received a word from the Lord, a very prophetic experience, known as reading the Bible. And the Lord told me that everyone within this room called to ministry. You have your official Bible-granted call to ministry. Ephesians chapter 2. He only gave the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the evangelists. He only gave them so that the church, the saints, would be equipped for the work of the ministry. If you claim sainthood, which you should, because a saint is simply somebody who is being bought, who has been bought by the blood of Christ, who is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who will be glorified on the day of total and final redemption, that is the saint. Does not mean that you're no longer a sinner. Trust me, every single one of us is wretched. But it does mean that if you are a saint, you are a member of the body of Christ, you are called to do ministry. And I bring that up as well because the term Ecclesiastes refers to the ekklesia, the Greek word for church. The ecclesiastes is either preacher in a congregation in the ekklesia or just simply a member of the ekklesia. This is why in some of our translations it says the preacher. It's the word Ecclesiastes. He says the Ecclesiastes. And so Ecclesiastes is really a handbook of church membership teaching us that we should live as members of a church in every area of life, because outside of living as a member of a church in every area of life, you will inevitably have an area of life that does not have any meaning. There's no point to it because you would think of it as an area of your life that is lived outside of a relationship with Christ. You're not a Christian only on Fridays, Sundays, Wednesdays, or whenever you are in the building. And Christian and church member is a synonym. It's the same thing. If you're a Christian always, you're a church member always. If you're a church member always, you're a Christian always. And if you're a Christian in various different circumstances of life, you're a church member in various different circumstances of life. And your church member handbook, known as Ecclesiastes, is saying you cannot have joy of the most highest value if you are not living as a Christian in that area. Number two, the possibility of joy. The possibility of joy. Now again, we kind of do pendulum swinging every once in a while in Christianity. And by that I mean, like, maybe at one point we're kind of tired of hearing people say, well, if you just had enough faith, you would be happy, you would be financially set, you would have enough health, you wouldn't get sick, and the reason why you got sick was because you didn't have enough faith in God. And we recognize it's really not the Bible's teaching. Like, you think about it, and it's like, if that were the case, why was Jesus not rich? Why was he not wealthy while he was on the earth? Why would he say foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Why would he say that if God's greatest plan was for his Son to live in poverty and yet the rest of his people to live in preeminence? His Son is the preeminent one, and we are not greater than he is. Plus, if you really had a ability to believe in God and have all of your illnesses instantly cured, why don't we go into children's hospitals? Some people don't even believe the own message that they're selling. So when we swing the pendulum away from those kinds of really dangerous and bad teachings, we might get into the position then of kind of thinking, well, then no joy, no happiness, nothing good, all bad. Go Jesus. But no, there is a possibility of joy. Again, the big issue with joy is the fact that even when you're suffering and things are going bad, you can still have a sure and steady joy. Because as a Christian, then, your joy would not be dependent upon your circumstances. Circumstances change. You could be living the high life and then living the low life. You could be hills and valleys very easily and very quickly and very instability. Unstably? That's a better word. Even then. Just put it in the dictionary. Who cares? Write that in your notes. Put that in a Word doc. Click add. when it does the red squiggly line. And then it's good. It's good. It's because I would put my joy into something more stable and more solid than my circumstances. And that's the God who saves us. That's one of the reasons why the one dude built his house not on sand, which shifts, changes, not stable, but he built his house on a rock. There was a stability that even though the waves would still come, the hurricanes would still come, all sorts of different problems could still beat against that house, but it was built on something more solid than the circumstances. That's the reality of Christian life, is to put your joy in God so that your joy cannot be robbed by the various circumstances. So when you recognize that you are the church, that you're members of the church, then you'll definitely be able to see the significance of what Solomon says in verses 24 and 25. He says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Now, eating and drinking in this context is not living the high life of eating and drinking. Solomon does not have it pictured here that what you should do as an individual, what you should do to find joy, is to eat 8-course meals 43 times a day. And that the drink would be wine, because that's more enjoyable than just water. That's completely foreign to what the original text is saying here. It's basically telling you the two fundamental things of life to keep you alive: eating food and drinking water, or some kind of hydrating substance, which really isn't Gatorade. That's like 500 million grand. No, never mind. No public service announcements during this message. But that's the idea. It's eating and drinking what will enable you to stay alive, then finding enjoyment in your work. And that the only way that you find enjoyment in the middle of your work is because God is giving it to you. He says, "This I saw is from the hand of God." It's a gift of God for a person to be able to eat and drink and find enjoyment in toil. Now, when you guys think toil, like if I were to say the next youth activity that we're doing will be toil ministry, and you'll need definitely a parent permission form with your insurance on there, because you're likely to hurt yourself with hard, strenuous work. You can count on joints being popped out. You can count on tendons being torn, because this is toil. I don't know how many of you guys would actually show up. Toil night. Like, man, we got a really epic night of toil planned. So again, you can see that in the midst of a very difficult situation of having to sweat and labor hard, even in the midst of that, it is possible for a person to find enjoyment because God would give it to them. Now, he recognizes the significance of God's sovereignty, that even the person who eats, and everybody's eating, that even a person who is able to eat food is purely from the hand of God. The food that anybody eats to keep them alive is something that God is giving to them. It's very similar to back in Genesis when God originally created man and he breathed life into him. It's an imperfect tense in the Hebrew, meaning there's no point that he stopped. It was an incomplete action. He kept breathing life into Adam to keep him alive. And now our text is even saying that he gives them food to keep them alive. The very breath that I draw, the very food that I eat, is purely from the hand of God. Complete and total, utter reliance upon God, even for me to stay alive. And yet Solomon also says that kind of God who gives you what you can have to stay alive is also the God who can give you enjoyment. in the middle of toil. Can enable you to enjoy things. John 15:10-11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy will be filled up completely. So again, we're not just even talking about being able to have some kind of mediocre joy. We're talking about being able to have Jesus' joy, which Hebrews 12 tells us that it was the joy that was set before him that he endured hostility against himself from sinners. What got Jesus through his suffering? What got Jesus through the incredible and terrible torment of God Almighty putting on human flesh to be able to experience suffering and death and to be constantly antagonized by simply even the presence of sin in his humanity? What caused Jesus, God of all the universe, creator of heaven and earth, what caused him to be able to get through his suffering? It was the joy that was set before him in bringing glory and honor to his Father, because he accomplished his Father's plan of the gospel. The gospel was the joy that got Jesus even through his suffering. It's having his joy then that would be way more important. So that you can take Jesus' joy, you can lay hold of Jesus' joy, the very joy that got Jesus through the cross, the very joy that enabled him to endure the outpouring of his own Father's wrath upon himself. That joy is the joy that we're talking about is available to you, that fills up your own joy. And so Solomon says, there's a chance you can have joy. And it's by the hand of God. Now, since we see that there's a chance that we can have joy, there's a possibility that we can have joy, and that carrying in with New Testament revelation, we can recognize that the joy that we can have is present in Jesus Christ and is his joy itself that we can also have access to. The biggest response that we should have so far to the first two points, which are complete opposites of one another. Here's how you have total sadness where you hate your life. And here's how you have Christ's joy where you enjoy God through your life. Those two kinds of concepts now pitted against each other, and the possibility of having this instead of this, your response should be, how do I do that then? How do I get that joy? And that would be point number three. The prescription for joy. The prescription for joy. Notice verse 26. It says, For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Of course, that last phrase is referring to the business of the sinner. The business of the sinner is vain because they don't accumulate anything for themselves. Even the good that they produce is given over to God's people. He provides a theology here where he basically begins to say that God has decreed that the sinner's activity and everything that they would produce that could even be considered good goes to the believer. And the activity of the unbeliever is vain, and the activity of the believer isn't. And the believer receives the good of both. It is God's sovereign plan that the unbeliever serves the believer. Now, we recognize perhaps as we look around, there's not a whole lot of unbelievers that are running up to polish my shoes, to wash your brand new car, mow your lawn, pull the weeds for you, bake that epic steak that I was talking about. But in some ways, that actually does kind of take place in a lot of ways, because there certainly are secular unbelieving institutions. There are restaurants owned by unbelievers. There are restaurants owned by people who support even the LGBT agenda. People who are even very wicked in their establishments and yet are producing things that we can take advantage of. There would even, I'm sure, be farmers who are unbelievers who are producing crops for us and working insanely hard to do so. Have you guys ever seen a farmer? Good night. You guys ever seen a dairy farmer? That person literally does not have the ability to ever have a day off because cows. That's why. It's incredible the amount of work that they put into it, and that we do and effectively reap the benefits. There's many people within our own government who are unbelievers who are even trying to work to secure our own religious freedom. We do benefit from the unbeliever in many ways, but at the end of the day, it's very much in the realm of salvation, like Romans 9 talks about, verses 11 through 13. Romans 9:11 says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, choosing somebody to be saved, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, Rebecca, Rachel. Got to get that one right. The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so you get the picture then of the idea of what it means for the unbeliever to ultimately serve the believer. It's in the realm of salvation. That as a person who is an unbeliever becomes a believer, and as the unbeliever stays an unbeliever, that there is the ability then for the believer to be pleasing to God and for the unbeliever to be rendering services to enable the believer to even continue to be pleasing to God. But the big issue then is that the believer, in order to enjoy life, in order to not hate their lives, in order to not experience the vanity of Ecclesiastes, that the believer's life would need to be pleasing to God. This is your prescription for enjoyment. By being pleasing to God, you then do have the ability to enjoy God specifically, but life with that relationship with God. So, of course, the big question is how do I please God? Because obviously this over here, the first point, depression and toil and pointlessness and misery unto hating my own life, it's not what I want. It's definitely not the area that I want to go to. And so over here, enjoying life, that's what I want, but the only way to do that is through me being pleasing to God. So if I want enjoyment, if I want this life over here on the right, how do I please God? Well, notice what Romans 8:8 says. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In fact, the verse right before that even specifically states that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot please God. So certainly one of the big issues is, number one, being saved. Believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Realizing that Jesus died upon the cross to totally forgive me of my sins. Not that my faith makes that a reality, but coming to the point of realizing that that is a reality. I don't believe, and then I put Jesus on the cross to die for my sins, and then I receive it. It's because Jesus died upon the cross to forgive me of my sins that then I receive forgiveness. So faith is realizing something that already happened in Jesus, something he already accomplished, and it's real and it's genuine and it is for you, and now you trust. You trust that the work of Jesus sets you free from sin and enables you to stand before God. Imagine things that way. Knowing that every single crime that you committed, you literally committed, you genuinely committed, knowing that you broke the lawgiver's law, knowing that you offended an almighty God, and then think about that. Like, I think about going into finals or something like that, and I'm like, man, I'm not prepared, and so I'm going to fail. This is going to be horrible, and like the anxiety that I get because of that. And then think about how you're not prepared to go prove your case before God, because you are guilty. The evidence is insurmountable. God already knows it. The judge already knows you're guilty. You already have a guilty verdict, and that you have no case whatsoever, and the anxiety that you would feel going into that situation. Like, that's horrible. But if what you bring is not your own evidence, but the evidence that his law, God's law, was already satisfied, that your penalty and your punishment was already paid, and that all of the good that the judge's son has done, both in his life and in his death, that he had been completely obedient, and that the judge is now going to consider you as having done all that, and you're pleading the blood of his son and the justice that was served there, and this judge already knows that he served his wrath upon his son, that he had already condemned and sentenced his son, who already paid the penalty perfectly. Now you have something that you can trust. Now the anxiety is removed. And all that it is now is just the show of going into the courtroom of the Father himself, clinging to the work of Christ, saying, I have nothing to prove that I am innocent except the blood of Jesus. You already know what the outcome would be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 10 gives this wonderful example of the Exodus and how these Israelites that were taken out of Egypt, they were baptized in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. And that these are examples for us. And of course, the biggest issue brought out by the book of Hebrews is the fact that they did not believe in God, and they actually rebelled, disobeyed him, grumbled and complained against him. Can you imagine being brought out of 480 some odd years of slavery and being brought into the wilderness, having seen the mighty acts and the miracles of God, having seen that he is genuinely with you, having seen the army of Pharaoh destroyed in the Red Sea, and in fact, even Pharaoh himself killed in the Red Sea, and then saying, I would rather go back to Egypt, because it really stinks to have to be out in the middle of the wilderness with a God who performs miracles simply because right now I'm hungry and thirsty. By the way, Moses has been up on the mountain too much. Let's make a golden calf and then worship the calf as having been the one that brought us out of Egypt. Which is also the point, is that in verse 7, do not be idolaters. Do not be sexually immoral. I'm sure you never thought about part of the sin of the Israelites is sexual immorality. It all sounded like they were just complaining. But he says, We must not indulge in sexual immorality. We must not put Christ to the test. Colossians 1, 9 through 11, And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in good works, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Learning more about God is pleasing to God, and doing more to serve God and His people is pleasing to Him. We also see from Colossians 1 and 2 Peter 1 that God is fully pleased in Jesus. And so if God is pleased in Christ, then He should be the one that I live my life after and model my life after. Here's a big one, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So in other words, your purity in relationships with one another, avoiding sexual immorality, is an exceptionally important way of pleasing God. Controlling your own body. Not putting yourself in situations where your body begins to control you, and your passions and your uncontrollable lusts begin to take over. Your desires for things begin to take over. 1 Timothy 2 talks about praying for everyone, and that's good and pleasing in the sight of God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Which means if you have the faith that I was talking about a moment ago, it is completely possible to be pleasing to Him. For whoever draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Imagine that. With faith, it's possible to please God. Plus, if you seek Him and believe that He rewards you, then indeed you are pleasing to God. If you believe that He rewards you, you're pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16, Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Have you ever thought that pleasing God is taking care of each other? Especially even when it comes with material things. Be pleasing to God. Our time is gone. It's important to recognize that it is possible to experience enjoyment, but that how you do that is by devoting and committing your life to God being pleased with your life. Your source of joy is achieved when you know that God is pleased with your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege to be pleasing to you. And that, God, how astronomically phenomenal it is that we can get enjoyment out of pleasing you. Father, you are God of the universe, planner of our salvation, sending your Son to perfectly purchase our salvation, and you and your Son sending your Holy Spirit to perfectly seal our salvation. We owe you pleasure and enjoyment. And yet, even in your omnibenevolence, have decreed that you would save us and grant us enjoyment through your pleasure. That we can increase in our pleasure of you and increasing your pleasure of us. So Lord God, Grant us much grace, that we may continue to be well-pleasing in your eyes. And Lord, we look forward to greater degrees of enjoyment of you. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.